This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Most of us recognize the place of balance in our lives. Balance. So maybe you work out in a gym on free weights, which, whatever. I'm not here to pick a fight with free weights or the machine people. And if you work out on free weights, you know that you can't load, like in my case, you can't load too many 45 plates on one side without things getting really messed up quickly. And maybe you're like, well, that's not a concern for me. I've never had a bar flip off because I've loaded too much weight on one side. But it has happened in life occasionally. And so maybe if that illustration doesn't work for you, most of you are walking around with 2 feet today. You're not walking around hopping on just one leg because God's given you 2 feet and it balances you. You're not just a monoped. Sorry, it's all landing really hard today. Okay, what about this? When you click the button to open your garage door, what do you hope happens? That the door goes up, and if it's not balanced, it's not. Like it's gonna, the rollers aren't gonna work, nothing's gonna happen because balance is a reality, centering is a reality. When you play darts, precision is involved. So it's not just hitting the bullseye, but trying to hit triple 20, right? And if you've ever watched that on ESPN Quattro, when they throw the dart, you know, and the guy's announcing 120, you know, it's really exciting to play darts. Precision's involved. You want to get the maximum amount of points achieved on the least amount of moves possible. I mean, darts, cornhole, horseshoes. I read today that the most prolific athlete is probably not LeBron James, Michael Jordan, or one of these people. The most prolific athlete in America is a guy who throws horseshoes, and he's won the national championship like, I think, 37 times over the course of 42 years. And the deal is, I was going to get the exact detail because somebody's going to ask me, like, tell me more about this guy. Like, he consistently practices his craft, but he is 90% more likely to horseshoe, like land it on the pin, than anybody else. That's what makes him the best, because precision's important. So bocce ball, if you played jarts back in the day, which they've outlawed now because they became weapons, precision was involved. So I'm getting all this, like, centering your placement, centering what you're doing is relevant. It has a place in your life. Balance, centering, precision, focus, all these things are getting at the one thing. And all this centering and balancing language is where we turn in 2 Corinthians today. So we've been digging into Paul's defensive ministry for 2 weeks in chapters 10 and 11 against those who are dubbed super apostles. So they're really not super apostles, they're really more like bizarro apostles, if you know anything about DC Comics, which is like the anti-Superman. It's bizarro Superman. And that's kind of what's going on with these super apostles. They're not really super awesome, except toting their own horn, which makes them bizarro apostles. So in chapter 10, we saw Paul appeal to these believers to apply the gospel to their life together, to fight for Christ in others, to live Christ before others, to boast in all the things that the Lord is doing, not just their work. So that was chapter 10. And then last time in chapter 11, we saw the effects of the gospel. Like, the effect of the gospel in your life is it's gonna lead you to a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. It's gonna lead you to produce a life that's characterized by good works. It's gonna work out of your life. The gospel's gonna produce works out of your life. It's gonna change the way you live. And then it's also gonna allow you to boast in weakness. It's gonna compel you to boast in weakness. So in these two chapters, I've been suggesting that the message of the gospel, the message of the good news, is the foundation for how these Corinthians, how churches are to live together, and just more practically than how they live together, how they just live. That if the gospel's not at work in your life, then we don't really live. We're not really living to the fullest. So we would expect something more about the gospel in chapter 12 if we're on the right scent of what these passages are about. And as Paul begins to wrap up his appeal to the Corinthians, this is precisely what we get. So centering, that's why all that centering and balance language was used at the start by me and all those weird illustrations, because I'm hoping something clicks for you. Of course, I have to center. And what I'm inviting you to today is to center your life in the good news of what Jesus has done for you. Now, that's something, gospel centering is something that we can easily say we believe, but whether we believe it or not is revealed, it's revealed real easily. Like when you have all kinds of good stuff happening in your life, we really see if you're centered in the gospel or not. Or when your life is just a train wreck, it's showing, are you really centered in the gospel or not? Or if you're dealing with people who don't love you, or you're in a situation where love isn't ruling the day, we're really seeing whether or not gospel centrality is real or not. It's all gospel-centered until someone inconveniences us, and then we see what we're putting confidence in really quickly. So today, I'm going to press the centrality of the good news into our church's life. Our most profound need as a body is not to get the vote right when we vote in a couple weeks, or it's not to stand up for what's right. That is not the most profound need of the day. Now, you should vote. You should live by your convictions. So please understand, I'm not saying that those things are bad. I'm saying that our most profound need is to be gripped by the gospel that we believe. That is the most desperate thing you need when you come into this room on a Sunday morning. You don't need to figure out all this other stuff. You need to figure out, does the gospel grip me? Is this the main influence of my life? So, believing the gospel isn't something that happened a long time ago in a magical land of make-believe when you were in vacation Bible school as a child or something. Or it wasn't something that's just way back there. No, believing the gospel is how our lives happen today, if you're a believer, if you are in Christ. So one hunch we can draw from this passage that we're going to look at and the gospel's importance is your life characterized by power? Is it characterized by making a difference in this world, really? And if you're looking at your life saying, no, it's just kind of a bunch of mundane blah, whatever, you're just hoping for the best. I think this passage is drawing us and saying, when the gospel's at the center, power is there. Something about what God's doing, there's supernatural stuff happening around you. So are we on God's wavelength? Are we living according to his rhythm? Is the message that he's placed at the center of his universe the same message that's at the center of our universe? So remember, all of history is building to a moment where there's going to be a lamb slain for the foundation of the world. That is the big date on God's timetable. He's not looking for something better. He's not looking like to some event. Like, at this point, does anybody in this room really care who wins the baseball World Series? So who are you? I mean, we know we don't want Houston to win. So anybody but Houston. So anyway, whatever. I'm off the script already. So I'm saying, like, the central moment in God's timeline, in God's history, is the exaltation of his son for eternity. So what does it say about our lives when the central thing of our lives is nothing like that? When the central thing of our lives is all this other stuff, what is that revealing? So I'm inviting you in to, I'm trying to engage your heart. What's the center of your universe? What is your world revolving around? Now, just so you can clearly know what I'm talking about, what is this good news? Well, Paul outlined this message of first importance clearly in the first letter he wrote to the Corinthian church. And here's how he described it: that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul doesn't envision the church getting over this. The good news for you and me is that even though we haven't measured up to God, he was already way beyond our failures, and planning our redemption by sending Jesus to atone for sins and to change our lives for eternity. I mean, even when we were messing up, he was way beyond that. He was already figuring out the rescue. He was already implementing the rescue. So have you trusted this good news? Have you turned from whatever you could build your life on to go all in on this solid foundation for living so that your life could be balanced and centered? So I hope today in this section of the Bible, you can see how the good news calibrates us, how it centers us as people, and it's going to prove compelling for you. So I invite you to join me today as we drink deep from the well of God's mercy. We celebrate this good news and see three ways the gospel works to center our very being. Three ways that the gospel works to center our very being. And we see this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 13. So I'm going to read that passage. And then when I get to the end of it, it's audience participation time. I'll say, this is God's word. And we will all say, thanks be to God. So 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 13. Follow along with me as I read. Here's Paul speaking. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. That he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I've been a fool, and you forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of the true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So, three ways the gospel works to center our very being. Three ways the gospel works to center our very being. And first of all, the gospel centers us as the gospel grounds us in our highs. The gospel grounds us in our highs. So, when I think about being grounded in the highs, I'm thinking about where our confidence is found when things are going well in our lives, in the highs, when we're experiencing prosperity, when we're experiencing fullness, when we're given amazing blessings in God. So Paul's on this trajectory from the previous chapters where his opponents want him to boast about things, so he's chosen to boast about weaknesses. But in these opening verses, he's boasting or talking about the good times, the highs. He's talking about his visions and revelations. Now, it reads real cumbersome because, like, I know a man, and of this man I'm going to boast, and this man. He's trying to just humbly unpack something that he experienced because we know that. He says, so to keep me from boasting about these revelations, I was given a thorn. So we know he's talking about himself. And so this man in Christ is Paul himself. And this high of seeing the third heaven isn't something that Paul's so sure about. So twice he gives that caveat, right? So I experienced something, I think I know what it is. I'm not sure that I understand it completely, but God knows. And then he gives us that whole caveat twice. So the sights and the sounds of heaven could be boasted of. But what Paul knows in Jesus balances him. He knows there's something better than even being able to like see the window crack in heaven and know what's going on there. There's something better than that. And it's knowing Jesus. And that grounds him in the highs. So he chooses to not draw attention to that high, lest people think more of what they see in him or hear from him. Like, he doesn't want them to be impressed by him because he's just been to heaven, which like burst the bubble of any book you've seen on the shelves about being in heaven and selling this for millions of dollars so that you can be encouraged. We have something better than seeing heaven. We have Jesus. It grounds the highs. So here's the connection one writer made about this, and see if it doesn't relate. Paul refuses to boast in what the flesh loves to exult in. He does not want to do what so many leaders do today, even in the church, to cultivate a certain persona, to build a platform, to craft a public figure, to present oneself in a carefully circumcised way, to put oneself in the best possible light. Leaders know who they really are, and when it comes to presenting oneself publicly, the temptation is to project the parts of oneself that one wishes to be seen and known. Paul goes in precisely the other direction. He wants the real Paul, the whole Paul, to be what others see and know. He's not painting a portrait of himself. He wants the Corinthians to see. There's too much at stake for that. The welfare of the Corinthian souls and the glory of the living Christ who redeems all, not part of who we are. In other words, Paul's like operating out of hasn't he gotten the memo about what like the world needs? He has. And he knows that the memo says they need Jesus. They don't need a Christian leader in all their wicked awesomeness. I mean, have we not been down this road to see like one failure after another? To know we can't put all of our confidence there. We have to put all of our confidence in Christ. And so Paul's saying, like, even though I've been to the third heaven, even though I could boast about visions and revelations, I'm not going to do it so that you don't lose sight of Christ. So in our lives, what are the highs that you boast about? You might say, well, I haven't been to heaven. But it's maybe what you know about the Bible, or maybe what church you attend or attended, or what conference you've been to, or some amazing time with the Lord that you enjoyed, or even some experience you had. That is not the point of the Christian life. The point of the Christian life is not to move you into one of those experiences. The fact, or the point of the Christian life is Jesus. So in student ministry, we have a literal mountaintop experience every summer because we take our kids to Estes Park. We are literally on top of a mountain experiencing God in amazing ways. And the temptation is to think that this is the high. This is what following Jesus is, 1 week at youth camp. And that's not what following Jesus is. That's just a bonus. That's not something to boast in. It's just the high. And the gospel grounds us in our highs. The gospel grounds all this thinking. So here's how another writer put it. We must guard our hearts against spiritual arrogance and situational sulking, because Christ defines us and not by what we know or do. There should be no boasting about our theological experience or knowledge. And man, this is such a difficult lesson to learn, because when we are young in our faith, we experience some awesome moment with Christ, and it is life-changing that we know more of Christ, we sense more of who he is, and it impacts our lives. But the gospel grounds us. Like, who God says I am in Jesus is a more profound word than what I experienced in that moment or what I've come to know. The gospel grounds our highs. So what we've come to know as ones who are dearly loved by God is enough. I mean, we're not gonna, yeah, but God. We're not gonna say like, yeah, I know you love me, but I'd really like to go to heaven tonight and come back and tell others about it so I can make a bunch of money selling books. No, the gospel grounds our highs. Like, it really is enough that God loves you. There's no extra knowledge. There's no superior experience that you need. When we compare those things with what we know in Jesus, we're grounded. Like, our feet are on the ground, literally. And our highs cannot compare with the love that we've received in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's enough. It grounds us. So the gospel grounds our highs. Secondly, the gospel centers us as the gospel strengthens us in our lows. Look at verses 7 through 10. The gospel strengthens us in our lows. So it grounds us in our highs, and now in our lows it strengthens us. So there's fortification that's happening in verses 7 through 10. I guess you could say that this is the moment you've been waiting for, where I unpack what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. Well, Paul does say some significant things about his thorn in the flesh. Considering his highs, his thorn was given to keep him from being conceited. Do you see that? That's part of the purpose? So to keep me from being conceited, and he mentions conceit twice. So the thorn is related to his flesh. Well, what does that mean? His flesh. Paul uses flesh, I think, 12 to 15 different ways in his writings. It could refer to his sinful nature before Christ. It could refer to the ongoing presence of sin that he wrestles with currently. It could refer to his physical body. It could refer to his skin. And what are we to make of that? And then this thorn is described as a messenger of Satan to harass him. A messenger of Satan to harass him. So is this messenger of Satan a demon? Is it a physical person? And was the harassing internal? Or was it external? Is it physical? Or is it spiritual? So you can easily see how there are, like, I think 12 pervading theories about what the thorn in the flesh is. 12 ways of understanding what a thorn is. And much like there's a lot of questions we'd have about Paul reaching the third heaven that we have questions about, those questions about the thorn are left unanswered in this text. And why are they left unanswered? Because the thorn is not the point of the text. And the third heaven is not the point of the text. It's simply showing us a low. Paul does say, and what does matter in the text? What is the point of the text? That in the midst of this, God sustained me. God sustained me. That's what the point of the text is, not the thorn. So if I talk to you about and made the whole sermon about the thorn, you would walk away and miss the point of why the Bible was written to encourage you. Well, that'd be pretty foolish for me to do. So the point is all that God's done to sustain him. Now, it tells us here that three times Paul prayed. Sometimes I've read that passage and thought, man, just three times? Couldn't you have prayed just a little bit more about this, Paul? Like, three times. And I don't think that's the way we're to read this. This is probably talking about praying constantly. So, the same way that kind of the third heaven relates to the heaven of the heavens of the heaven, that's kind of how we get this notion of the third heaven. Three times is pointing to the fact that Paul prayed prayer upon prayer upon prayer. Like, in other words, it was consistently, he was praying for this. And God answered that prayer. How did God come through for Paul in the midst of this thorn in the flesh? In the midst of this low, how did God come through? God answered and said, my grace is sufficient for you. Because when you're weak, that allows my power, this is God talking, when you're weak, that allows my power, not yours, to shine. So when you're weak and you're gutting this out in your own strength, all glory be to you. I mean, I guess you could wake up in the morning and say, I exalt me. Because you're just wicked awesome. You've killed it. What a day. But when you're in weakness and God won't take it away, what do you do in that moment? God's saying, I'm going to give you grace so that in that moment, the power is going to be me, not you. It's going to be all me. I'm going to get the glory. So this led Paul to contentment. It led him to be content in all kinds of difficult situations so that his weaknesses could shine. And why did Paul want his weaknesses to shine? Because of what God told him. When your weaknesses shine, it's going to be all God's power and not you. So nothing, not even mysterious, painful experiences are going to bring Paul to doubt his identity and calling in the gospel. His painful circumstances brought him to cherish the all-sufficient grace of God, indeed to boast in his weaknesses. And so the compelling part is this how you handle your own weaknesses? The gospel gives us a radical shift in thinking that is deeply liberating. For if weakness is something in which we can boast, nothing can ultimately overwhelm us. Nothing can ultimately overwhelm us. The gospel message is shaping us, even in the midst of weaknesses. This good news is having an effect on us, even as, like, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is going to be displayed in your weakness. So God's design is so glorious because it's working to make us more than conquerors through him who loved us. Like, no weakness can conquer you if you are in Christ. Because when you're weak, he's strong. The problem is we're just not content to be there. We want to get away from weakness as fast as possible, because what if people find out I'm weak? Yeah, all the glory is never going to go to you if they find out you're weak. But if you can be content in that weakness before God, then his power is going to come through. He's going to deliver you. He's going to do this. In your weakness, he'll be strong. The storyline of our lives, when we are boasting in weaknesses, the storyline shifts from our weaknesses to his grace. That becomes the point. So listen to this encouragement. I think this is Dane Ortlund. Our lowly weakness, physically, psychologically, intellectually, educationally, and even spiritually, is precisely the catalyst for divine power. Power for what? For calm, for growth, for joy, for communion with God, for evangelistic unction, for our speaking about Jesus to sing. In short, for fruitfulness in the Christian life. Jesus himself taught, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. So like Paul, I hope you emerge out of this text and say, for the sake of Christ then, I'm content. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Oh, this paradigm. You can see how liberating this would have been for Paul as he traveled all over the world trying to plant churches. And don't you see how liberating it is for people like you and me living in Reno County? Oh, what weakness. Great. He's strong. We're content. We got him. It's enough. Jesus makes the difference. So the gospel builds us up in the midst of our lows. And then in verses 11 through 13, look at how this passage ends. We see the gospel work to center us as the gospel builds love for the unlovable. Look at what's going on in verses 11 through 13. This passage ends with how the gospel has centered Paul in his highs and it's talked about his highs and lows, and now we come to how the gospel centers him when he deals with people who are acting unlovely or may appear unlovable. So I know none of you in this room deal with people around you who act unlovely or are sometimes unlovable. I mean, or is that just me? We all have people in our life like that. And Paul has stepped into this foolish engagement with the super apostles. That's what he's calling it here. And I think the thing that you might think, well, what's so unlovable about this? Well, the Corinthians, they should have vouched for Paul. Like Paul wrote in other places in the Corinthian letters that the Corinthians were Paul's letter of recommendation known and read by all. They were the letter. Like, they were the proof that Paul was legit in what he was doing, that he was not building some selfish kingdom, that he was, it was all Jesus for him. They should have known that. That reference of them as Paul's letter of recommendation should have been enough as they commended him. And so it wasn't about Paul being better or less than these opponents. God had worked through Paul among them in patience with signs and wonders and mighty works. I just thought about this as I was reading this text. The signs of an apostle in our day and age, like if you watch Instagram reels like me late at night, are like the people who claim to have all this power and unction about them and the prophetic word and the apostle, you know, they're wanting the healings, they're wanting the miracles. Not too many of them are exercising much patience. And that's what Paul's saying is setting his ministry apart. That I worked among you with much patience, and I had all these other signs that are pointing to the work I was doing. Patience, gentleness, lowliness. Like, it seems like we know somebody just like that. That's the standard for Christian leadership. Patience, gentleness, lowliness. So Paul's ministry, he didn't even burden them in any way. So he says to them, forgive me for this wrong. Like, so I didn't burden you. I'm sorry, forgive me. So he's kind of being sarcastic there. So he's dealing with people who should love him and don't. And so again, here's how one writer summarizes this. When the gospel's at work in our hearts, we can respond to conflict with a sacrificial heart that seeks to carry the burdens of the burden and build up those who have sought to demolish us. See, the gospel changes things entirely for Paul. He doesn't have to get this argument right. He doesn't have to win the day. He doesn't have to say, you better love me. You know that I love you. You know, like, you're going to do this. Come on, love me. No, the gospel enables Paul to rise above all the craziness of how the Corinthians have treated him. And so, I mean, just think about that in your life when you're wronged. So I think I want to think about it from a couple angles. First of all, think about how that relates to when you wrong people. So I hope you're not so arrogant to think that you never wrong anyone, because you do. You wrong other people. So how does the gospel weigh in when you wrong other people? Is the gospel's storyline affecting you? When people misunderstand and misrepresent you? And I think in those moments, you have great company. It's exactly what happened to Paul. It's exactly what happened to our Lord Jesus. Where people, even claiming to love them, misrepresented and misaligned them, misunderstood them. We get to step out and we get to relate to others out of the love that he's lavished on us. So not only when we fail, but when we're receiving this from the unlovely, we have the gospel informing all these interactions that I don't have to be right. I don't have to fix all this. I have Christ. That's enough. The gospel's working love for others. We love them because God first loved us when we were unlovable, when we were treating him a certain way. He moved in with love to us. So center your love for others in this message that is central to the good news. God loves sinners. Can you believe this? God loves us. And so it propels us out to others. So in conclusion, today we've seen three ways that the gospel works to center our very being, that it grounds us in our highs, it strengthens us in our lows, and it builds love for the unlovable. So the good news, or what I've called the gospel in this sermon, is the most life-changing reality that you can know. It changes how you face life with its highs and lows and draws us out to others. And it does this by changing us. Now, there's a way you might hear this message today and think that if I want God to accept me, then I better face my highs and my lows and a certain way, and I better love a certain way. And that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not saying that for God to accept you, you have to get this right. That you have to do better in the highs and do better with your lows and love people better. God knows there's no way you could do this in your own strength, even on your best day. Tim Keller said it so well recently in a tweet that now that he's passed on. He's still alive on Twitter, but he said this a while back. If you want to become a Christian, all you need is nothing. But most people don't have that. Most of us come with our recommendation letters, our resume, our morality, and our money. And this passage that we've looked at today, it totally points to the same thing. You can't do these things. You can't come and be grounded in your highs. You can't be boosted in your lows. And you can't love people who are unlovable unless your heart's changed by the gospel. The good news is that Christ has not only done these things, in him you have forgiveness for how you don't do them. There's forgiveness of sins. The gospel also has the power to change you so that you can walk into this now. So you need the gospel to kind of move in and change your life. It has to move into the neighborhood and reorder everything. And has that happened for you? Have you brought your nothing to God and say, I can't do this. There's no way I could ever do this. I'm putting all my confidence in Jesus. I need him. So believe in him. And you'll have what the Bible calls eternal life. And that means life in the here and now to live a certain way and life in the days to come. And friends, if you've trusted in Jesus, our highs can cause us to build a righteousness or a kingdom of our own and burn our wheels looking for some experience that would be wicked awesome so that we can hold it over others. That's how we tend to view our highs. So you're not going to believe what I found in Bible study. Oh, you're not going to believe what I learned. Oh, you're not going to believe what I know. Oh, you're not going to believe what happened to me. I went to this conference and I've never heard anyone talk about Jesus ever in my life. Really? Great. We need to receive the gospel corrective that God's already done the most incredible thing ever by saving a sinner like you. That grounds you in your highs. No matter what you experience, God's already done the most amazing thing ever. The most amazing thing ever is not that you learned something in Bible study. The most amazing thing ever is that you were in rebellion against the God of the universe and he saved you. That's enough. Why do you need more than that? Why are we looking for all these experiences and more when he has saved us? We need to be grounded in our highs. We need to be grounded in our highs. And further, our lows go to the other extreme. Our lows take us into the depths, and they put us so far in the dust that what do we begin to wonder? Does God even love me? Does God love me? Look at what I'm going through. Does God love me? That is the narrative online a lot of times. Like, the reason I don't believe in God is because if God's all powerful and God's good, then why is all there this suffering in this world? Why are there earthquakes and tornadoes and all this stuff happening in the world? Yeah, why? So one answer is because of sin. That all of humanity is working against what God's doing in the world. But the other is, like, our faith embodies this. Like, Jesus came to earth and he went through hell on earth, literally. I mean, on the cross when he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not, like, just having a bad day at the office. Like, he is literally being forsaken by his Father for our sin. And he's doing that out of love for us. So, we're grounded. We need lifted up in these lows. Our lows put us so far in the dust. Does God love us? Does he care? Does he get us? All this thinking. And our Savior, how is he described in Isaiah 53? Acquainted with grief. Like, he gets us. He gets us. The gospel corrective is to see that Jesus not only embraced weakness, Like, he not only was in the dust. I mean, there's a reason that part of what Paul's saying about the gospel is that Christ died and that he was buried. He was buried. He was dead. He underwent it. He was buried. He embraced the weakness and he conquered it. He rose from the dead, the third day victorious. And so now he's even stepped into your weakness and he's saying in that moment, my grace is enough for you. So let my power shine. Let's lean onto his power and quit holding our weakness over God's head like he dropped the ball somehow. I think it was Ray Ortlund. So here's the quote. I pulled it up because I was reminded of it. We live in frightening times, but so did every other person who's ever lived before us. And we Christian parents must not raise our children in fear, such that they grow up to live in fear. The Bible says about the parents of Moses that they were not afraid of the king's edict. So let's not cower in fear of what might happen to our children. Let's live in faith that God will be with them, come what may. We ourselves will die, but God will be there faithfully. Let's believe it. Man, we have to start like building this weakness capacity into our families and children. Like that they have Jesus, it's enough. My confidence is not that I've done everything right with my kids. My confidence is Jesus has done everything right for my kids. Eternally, he's done everything right. And that's enough. So on top of the highs and the lows, we also have other people. People are not only wronged by us and our misguided notions, but we also receive this. If you start loving people, then you're gonna be trampled by them, especially if they're hurting. So step into the life of someone who's hurting and you're gonna be trampled on. You're gonna be lashed out at. You're gonna be screamed at. Motives are gonna be misrepresented because there's hurt there. And so the gospel's corrective is to root our love in Jesus. That we're stepping out in him, not our own strength. The one who can make, listen to this, the one who can make all grace abound can do that in your life through this good news. That he can make grace abound through you. So knowing Jesus leads us to make him known. So let's glorify and enjoy him forever because of this good news that we've received that grounds us in our highs, that builds us up in our lows, and that helps us to love the unlovable. Let's pray. So Father, thank you for this word. I hope today that we've been able to move towards you as a body, to go all in with Christ, to see that he's enough, and to not lose sight of that. And so to the degree that I've said anything helpful, Spirit, would you work now and just shape us, bring conviction. Really, I think more so the conviction, would you just come and give divine comfort to this room, that whether it's highs, lows, or unlovable people, that you, Spirit, would come and gently reinforce Jesus into every heart here that knows you so that we could be set apart for you and that it would be all Jesus for us. So that someday when we transition into eternity and we are around the throne, we're gonna be like, I've already lived this. I've already been down this road. That's how I lived for 70 years or some odd on earth. That it was all Jesus there, and now in eternity, it's all Jesus. So shape and mold us to this end for your glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.